If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll continue our study there, looking at the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 3, verse 1, the word the Lord has spoken and has written and has preserved for us to read tonight. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So far, God's word. Well, Congregation of Christ, I suspect you've all been a part of it, or at least seen it, when parents buy their children a gift, maybe a game for Christmas, and look forward to the children enjoying the toy or game all together, and somehow the gift becomes a point of contention, and suddenly the children are at each other's throats, and what was to be a gift to be enjoyed by all has become an occasion for strife and jealousy and rude words. How did it happen? Well, each child was looking at the gift in a selfish way, each one concerned with promoting his or her own happiness, his or her own importance. And that, boys and girls, when we do that, that's called worldliness. It's called adopting the thinking, the attitude of the world, the unchristian world. It's to use the same standard the world uses, the me-first attitude. The I must promote my life, no one else is going to do it, using that standard. Well, the city of Corinth, as we've noted, was full of worldliness. It was a place of seeking pleasure, a place of seeking power, a place of seeking progress. Corinth was all about that. It was all about getting ahead. It was all about upward mobility. It was all about climbing the ladder. It was a place where people sought achievement and maturity and becoming someone. People cared greatly about their status. It's a place where the patronage system become connected to some kind of friendship relationship with somebody important, and they open doors for you, and they promote your name, and they help you get into places you couldn't get into before. That was very much alive. It's a place of great commerce. There were two different ports, remember? Corinth was on a little strip of land, had a port, seaport on each side, and so there was all this business and trade, and people could seek to get ahead there. This is what Corinth was like. The people in Corinth really wanted to be something. But sadly, the Corinthian Christians had brought that worldly mindset, self-promotion, into the church. And so they began to look at the church as something that would help them be something and become someone. The church needs to glisten in the eyes of the world. The church needs to be evaluated by worldly standards. And then they began to think, therefore, preachers need to be evaluated by worldly standards. And so they were looking at their preachers, Paul and Apollos and others, as the city of Corinth looked upon the orators and the philosophers, as those who had great wisdom, great eloquence, those who could help them become someone or on whose coattails they could ride. often the case today, isn't it, that people look at the church in very selfish ways. People come into church, they go out of churches, shopping for the right church. What's the right church? Oftentimes it's the church that meets my needs, church that makes me feel good, the church that looks like it has it all together, the church that, if I become part of it, will make me feel like someone. And sadly, sometimes preachers are evaluated in the same worldly attitude. And in some cases, preachers become celebrities. Preachers become big names that people want to attach themselves to. Preachers are evaluated whether they make people feel good or if they're entertaining or those kinds of things. Well, the Lord had given to his people a gift. He'd given them teachers, preachers. But this gift he had given them had become now in the Corinthian church a point of contention. And here they are now, they're lining up behind one or another preacher, putting on the Paul t-shirt, putting on the Apollos bumper sticker. They're lining up behind preachers, and now there's these rivalries and these contentions, and they're actually jealous of the other side. Probably actually behind these names Paul's using here, he actually has in mind as well all these other teachers in Corinth. In fact, some suggest that he uses Paul and Apollos. He's really talking even more about all the other teachers. They're just being nice and not using their names. It was a mess. It was a real mess, a sad situation. And yet it was very predictable. You know why? Because wherever the gospel's not central, then something else will always take its place. That's the way it works. Wherever the gospel is not central, something else will take its place. Wherever the standard of the gospel is not central, then a different standard of evaluation will take its place. And so here was the church in Corinth now, having diminished the gospel, they're using a different lens to look at the church and the preachers, and the lens they're using is the same one the unbelieving world uses. The results were disastrous. The church needs correction, so the apostle will bring it by calling them to a mature view of the ministry. Notice, first of all, he sets before them a childish perspective, or uncovers it, and then he sets before them a servant perspective of ministry, and then a Godward perspective of ministry. So we see a childish perspective, a servant perspective, and a Godward perspective. If tonight's text sounded a little bit familiar to you, then it's probably because where the apostle began this letter, the body of the letter back at chapter 1, verse 10, he had begun with an appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, that there be no divisions among you. It's been reported to me that there's these quarrelings among you. One says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. That's where he began this letter. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And if that had been quite uncomfortable to them, right? Right out of the gate, Paul's going after their factions and divisions in a very pointed application. If that was uncomfortable, it must have been very nice that after only 8 verses, Paul sort of left that behind. Whew, we're done with that one. Thank you. Moves on to talk about other things. Only they didn't know he was actually laying a foundation to come back to this very problem. And what was he doing in these interluding verses here between dealing with the Apollos problem and coming back to it now in our text tonight? He was talking about the cross of Jesus. But the cross of Christ in the eyes of the world is just foolishness. It's so stupid. A criminal hanging on a torturous instrument of execution. That's your God. But Paul is saying that is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That God's Son would die for sinners. And having laid that foundation, now the Apostle Paul comes back to the issue, because the issue is only resolved at the foot of the cross. Sort of like parents, when children are arguing, they just call them aside and say, let's not talk about the argument. Have you heard about Jesus? Did you hear what he did? Didn't come to be served, but to serve. Hung on a cross and died. Laid aside his own rights. Oh, now let's talk about your argument. What was it about? It was about who's first. You see, Paul returns now, having laid the foundation of the cross. And what he says to these Corinthians is shocking and embarrassing, because he actually tells the Corinthians that they're babies. The Corinthians were so proud of their spiritual maturity. They thought they had made such great progress. We'll find out later in the letter that they were so proud of their spiritual gifts. They had really advanced. They had become someone. Paul says, you are infantile. It was a shocking and embarrassing declaration. They had boasted of themselves, and Paul says, you're adults who are on baby food. Do you realize that? Baby food's good for babies, but the point is for them to grow up, and you're still on baby food. Earlier it seemed that they thought Paul didn't have any real wisdom to give, and they were given to these other teachers who seemed so wise and so eloquent, and Paul apparently who had gone after that worldly wisdom. Well, I guess Paul doesn't have any wisdom to give us. And Paul had said at the end of chapter 2, he said, no, I do have wisdom. I have the true wisdom from God to give you. But now he says, the reason I can't give you everything I have to give you is because you can't handle it. You're not ready for it. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready, and even now you're not ready. That's the situation in Corinth. They can't handle the meat. How ironic it is that those who thought they were so spiritually advanced, so proud of themselves, are in no position to eat the meat of the Word. Now, when Paul says they're still of the flesh or carnal, we should understand what he's not saying. He's not saying they're not Christians, right? He just said in chapter 2 that the only people who are Christians have the Spirit. Because if you don't have the Spirit, you can't understand the gospel. And he's called them here brothers, and he tells them they're babes. That means they are alive. They have new life in Christ. He's not saying they're not believers. They are. But neither is he saying that they have no fruit of faith. Maybe you know that some decades ago there was this controversy, especially among dispensationalists, called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. And it was being argued among them that there were two types of Christians. There were Christians who had Jesus as their Savior, and then there were Spirit-filled Christians who had Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. And some were arguing that we can't mix works and faith, therefore you can be a Christian, have no works at all, and still go to heaven. You just have Jesus as your Savior, but you haven't yet embraced Him as your Lord. That, of course, is pure foolishness. You have to have the whole Christ, Savior and Lord. You have to have justification, yes, but wherever that's found, there's always sanctification. Paul's not, though many people thought this was a proof text for carnal Christianity, certainly it's not that at all. But Paul is saying, though you have the Spirit, you're behaving in a way that doesn't fit with the Spirit. You're not bearing at this point the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the flesh. In this area, in this thinking, you're adopting the world's standards. It is hard sometimes, isn't it, for new converts to put off the worldly mindset and to begin to think in Christian ways. That's the case here in Corinth. This worldliness had come into the church, and the telltale sign of this infantile behavior is that they've lost sight of the cross. It's supposed to be a people of the cross. Instead, they're living by the self-exalting world. They've lost sight of the fundamental lesson the Apostle Paul had taught them, is that everything is found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the cross is not functioning among them as it ought. Because instead of finding their life in the cross, bowing down and saying we have nothing in ourselves, we lay down at the cross, only Christ can lift us up. They're doing the Corinthian thing. They're saying we're going to lift ourselves up. We're going to promote ourselves. We can judge who the good teachers are. We can judge where the real progress is found. We can make ourselves something. They're not living as those who've been crucified with Christ. And where that lesson of the cross is lost, then there can't be Christian growth. You can't grow without being rooted in the cross and being focused on the cross. Where you lose sight of the cross, you become childish. Where you become childish, you become ridiculous. Maybe we can tell stories, can't we? Of children. I'm sure the same stories can be told of us, but they do crazy things like refuse to eat supper because dad put it on their plate instead of mom. No, I want mom to put it on my plate. It's the same supper. No, I want mom to do it. Well, dad did it. He just served you the same food mom was going to. No, I want mom to do it. Or, I'm not going to eat because it's not the right plate. It's not the right cup. It's not my favorite fork. Well, you know, it's food. Just eat it. No, not my plate. You say, that's ridiculous. That's so childish. But here, Paul and Apollos preaching the same gospel. What are they doing? I want Paul to do it. I want Paul's to do it. We lost sight of the cross of Jesus Christ. Where we lose sight of the Christ, we exalt ourselves. We try to increase our own standing, our own development, our own progress through human efforts. The apostle says, I can see your infants because of the way you're bickering, because of the jealousy and the strife. Which alerts us tonight that where we find jealousy and strife in our lives, we can ask ourselves, have I lost sight of the cross of Jesus? Look at yourself tonight in the mirror of God's word and say, where in the church do I find myself engaged in competition and rivalry with someone? Where's the place in the church that when it goes well for someone else, I think, ugh. Place of service, their gift, or place of material prosperity, or place of health, or place of friendship, or place of appreciation, someone's appreciated more? Where do I find myself quarrelsome or resentful? Or where do I get defensive and easily provoked? If we're honest and we are willing to consider those matters, then we'll find the places where we have lost sight of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. To find jealousies and strife in the nursery is expected. But when we find jealousies and strife outside the nursery, there's a problem. Christ says you're acting like infants. So what is the right view of ministry and growth? Let's consider that secondly, a servant perspective. The Apostle Paul sets before the Corinthians the true nature of God's ministers. He says they're just servants. Don't put them on a pedestal. Don't try to find your life in those men. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. It's interesting. He doesn't say who is Apollos or who is Paul, right? That's what we have a lot of times in America, the cult of personality, right? We want a big personality. We think that if we find the big personality and feed on them, we'll be strengthened. Paul says it's not about personality. It's not who is Paul. It's not who is Apollos. It's what are they? They're just instruments. They're just servants through whom you believe. The word servants here is the word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. And it's translated that way in other places in our Bible. But originally meant someone who served at tables, a table waiter. Paul's saying it's a status of inferiority. We have a master, we do his work. That's all we are. We're servants. We're not our own. We don't work for ourselves. We're not big names to be exalted. We are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are your servants. We set the table for you to eat. And he says we're just the instruments God used. We're just those through whom you believed. Through whom you believed. Not because of whom you believe, not in whom you believe, but through whom. We're just channels. We're just instruments. We're just the messengers who brought you the message of Christ crucified. We're just the spokesman of God. And we have no power in ourselves. He says, I planted. Paul says, I planted. Apollos, he watered. Right? Paul came first doing the church planting work in Corinth. He scatters the seed. Apollos comes behind him and he waters the seed. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God gave the increase. That's how it went. Church in Corinth isn't anything because of Paul's innate wisdom or Apollos' rhetorical skills. Our labors are nothing. It's God who causes the seed to germinate and grow. It says in verse 9 that you are God's field. Apostles are just laborers. They're just farmhands. One of them is planting. Another one's watering. But God is causing the miracle to happen. It's the marvel, isn't it, of farming? I know the farmers love that. But I know lots of others of you do as well when you plant a garden, right? It's just spectacular. Put a little seed in there. Give it a little bit of water and plants, the seeds germinate, plants grow up, and we all know it's nothing I did. I mean, there's no farm store or garden center in the world that can sell you the life-giving power of germination. It's It's a marvelous thing. God does this. No farmer, no gardener can take credit for it. It's the Lord's work. That's what the apostle is saying here. The Corinthians boasting in men is terribly misplaced. What are planters and waters? Well, God gets all the praise. Roger Ellsworth has aptly pointed out that when this is forgotten, that the growth is of God, then a wrong view of church growth sets in, one in which the minister is responsible for growth. He writes, "This thinking has practically turned our churches into business institutions, with the people as stockholders, committees as boards of directors, and the minister as the chief executive officer. Sadly enough, pastors have been so consumed with growing large, prestigious churches, enough pastors, that they've actually encouraged the business pattern." It's the way we often think of America, right? We think about growth, we think about results, and then we want a man to give that to us. But you see, a farmer plants without knowing what the harvest is. He can't control the weather. He just is called to do what he can do, what God's given him to do, to plant, to cultivate, and so forth. But he waits on the hand of God. Paul set out as a church planter. He didn't know what it would happen or where it would happen. In Corinth, he was very afraid, in fact. In Corinth, it wasn't looking like he wanted. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him in Acts 18. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. Keep sowing the seed. For I am with you, and no one will attack to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Paul didn't know what was going to happen in Corinth, but God knew his elect. God knew what he was going to do. God knew about the germination process that was underway. God knew, and God did it. Paul, you just be faithful, keep planting. Different ministers have different tasks. Paul was especially called to church planting work. Paulus was called to a strengthening work. Some are better at one task than another, but the power is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remember that it removes an oppressive burden from minister and congregation both. Our URC pastor from California, who just went over to Italy to serve there with Reverend Ferrari, he wrote in his newsletter the text before us tonight. He actually wrote these words as he talked about how difficult the work was in Italy. The ground is much harder, it seems, than even here in America. And he wrote, "What I find encouraging, however, is that the results of the mission are not my responsibility. My responsibility is to labor diligently with a good work ethic, preaching, teaching, and tending the flock while depending on the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul said, I planted Apollos water, but God gave the growth." Similarly, Benjamin L. Warfield wrote, "What a consolation this is to the obscure workmen to whom God has given much labor and few results." There are missionary stories. In fact, we have some missionaries in the URC, or at least one I think of, laboring in very, very difficult fields where the growth is so small. Labor for years and years and years and don't see much. In some cases, it's after the first missionary dies and is gone that somebody else comes in and reaps the harvest, and there's all these conversions. But you see, each can be contented in this. Not to be lazy or lackadaisical, but to work hard and diligently, but to trust in the Lord must give the growth. I think it's not only the growth here in terms of numeric growth, adding numbers to the church, but it's spiritual growth. And even perhaps Paul's thinking in terms of the Corinthian mindset, the need for progress and personal development, that he's saying it's God alone who can make you what you ought to be. Corinthians are so taken with personal self-improvement and becoming someone, but who makes you to be anything? It's God. It's only God. It's only through the cross of the Lord Jesus. You see, again, Paul has just spent now these past chapters talking about the cross, that it's the power of God. The cross is the wisdom of God. When we read here that the growth comes from God, you have to read that as the growth comes from God through the cross of Jesus. through the very thing the world despises, so weak and pathetic. Right? That's how the world looks at the cross. Criminal hanging on the instrument of torture. And we say, yes, the power of God to create a new universe, to bring forth a new humanity, a new people, a new world, to reconcile sinners to God. Yes, that's the power and wisdom of God. God gives the growth through Jesus Christ. We can think about this tonight in terms of the growth that we desire. If God gives the growth, then we need to be much in prayer, don't we? Dependent upon Him. As we think about numeric growth, then we should think of that. We want God to add to the number those who are being saved. But also as we think about our own spiritual growth and our own development in our lives. You can think of this in a lot of ways, I think. You know, whenever we lose sight of the cross, then we demand of other things and other people to be something God never intended them to be. Think of it in terms of marriage. Many people are dissatisfied in their marriage because they want their husband or wife to be something that their husband or wife was never intended by God to be. I want husband or wife to be my savior, to be my all in all, to be the one who makes me feel all these certain ways and does all these things for me. Well, that's a sure way to kill a relationship. So much people do this with their children. So frustrated with their children. They wanted their children to give them this great sense of purpose. And sometimes that happens with the church body too, right? So mad at our brothers and sisters. We wanted them to be so much more. You know what? Are we looking to the wrong thing to fill us up? Looking to the wrong thing to bring us the increase and the growth? Paul says, if you're looking to me, you're looking to the wrong place. Power's in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Your husband cannot save you. Your wife cannot save you. Your children cannot save you. Your brothers and sisters cannot save you. And this preacher sure cannot save you. The power of growth. Power of finding contentment. The power of life is found in Christ crucified and risen from the dead. But then finally, notice tonight a Godward perspective. Not only a servant perspective, but a Godward perspective. Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 9 that neither the apostles nor the Corinthians belong to themselves. But he says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Paul's saying, look, Paul and Apollos don't belong to you for you to evaluate their ministries in your worldly way. And you guys don't belong to Paul and Apollos to find your life in them. We, as workers, belong to God. You, as a field and as God's building, belong to God. The whole enterprise is the Lord's. Isn't the problem in Corinth that they're so concerned about building and becoming what they want to be for their own sakes that they've gotten into all this trouble? Still happens with us, doesn't it, that we look at the church as our enterprise. It's about us, what we want the church to be. It's about me, what I want the church to be for me. The apostle is saying by the Holy Spirit, he's saying it's not about you. It's not about your plans. It's not about your goals. It's not about your mission. This whole enterprise belongs to God, the Creator and now the Redeemer. The apostolic ministry was not invented by Paul and Apollos. It was God who appointed us for this work. The church of Christ was not begun by us in our wisdom. The church is God's work for His glory, according to His purpose. And you see, when the whole church realizes it's not about us, but about God, it's about His goal and His purpose, about His praise and His glory, then there's a blessed unity. Blessed unity. Providentially, in our reading of the Psalms, we came to that Psalm 133, which speaks of the beauty of the unity. But you see, Paul says there's a unity of ministry, first of all. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. O-N-E. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying, look at you, Corinthians. You're trying to divide me and Apollos up. Try to put us on different teams, line up behind us, and have a competition. We're not a competition. We're not rivals. We're partners. We're fellow workers together. We serve the same Christ. We preach the same gospel. We labor for the same goals. Don't you dare try to divide us up. We are one in this work. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It is too easy for Christian ministers to look in envy or jealousy at someone else's gifts, or the church someone else serves, or whatever it might be. The Word of God says you don't need to do that. Each one has his task assigned by God. Each one has his place to labor in the field. Each one has an assignment. Each one has the gifts God chose to give him. But you're all united in the same task, farming for God. Well, that's liberating, right? The ministers don't have to hope for each other's downfall. They can pray for each other, lift each other up, support each other, protect each other. It would be a sad thing, wouldn't it, if Christians were heard comparing ministers? Wouldn't it be sad? Do you think it would be sad? Each one stands or falls to his own master. Each one will receive a reward from the master. Doesn't need a reward from Corinth. Doesn't need to submit to the Corinthian standard to see if he'll measure up. I'm looking to my master's hand. I'll deal with him. He'll deal with me when this is over. But there's a unity not just among ministers. There's a unity then among the congregation. When the apostle sets before the Corinthians the unity of the apostles, he's actually preparing to call the Corinthians to a unity of service themselves. Because as we'll go on in this letter and come to chapters later on, 11, 12, and 13, we're going to find out that there's great discord in Corinth over spiritual gifts and who's more spiritually blessed and who has the greater gifts. And that great chapter, I guess it's actually chapters 12 to 14, because the great love chapter is actually smack dab in the middle of a great controversy about spiritual gifts. And the call to love is all about how we use our spiritual gifts. Paul's going to say you're one body, chapter 12, right? You're one body. It's all this stuff about the eye and the hand and all this bickering. Are you going to cut each other off? Have you seen a body lately with one arm and one leg and one eye? It's not going so well for that body. Apostle Paul is laying down the foundation for the Corinthians to find themselves not in rivalry against each other, but in service for one another in the name of Christ. And again, how can they find their way back to this blessed unity? Only by returning to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross that humbles human pride and overthrows the system of worldly evaluation. The cross by which the Son of God, the Lord of glory, came down and gave up his life for us. The Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Isn't it remarkable that Christ, who died on the cross, sends forth his apostles to preach the cross of Christ? And the Corinthians want to turn these heralds of the cross into their banners for ego. I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. How absolutely upside down. Absolutely upside down. And it's the same in the church. The church that is supposed to be living the cruciform life, supposed to be living out of the cross of Christ by his power and his grace and imitating his love and service, becomes a place of rivalry and competition and self-promotion? How can it be? Corinthians are apparently so worried about how they look in the eyes of the world, so worried about their status. Paul's going to go on in this chapter to say, knock it off. Your status, if you think you're wise, become a fool. If you think you're somebody, become nobody. That's the only way to have Jesus. In self-humiliation, fall down and acknowledge that you can't make of yourself anything. Left to yourself, you're a nobody. You have nothing. And define your life in the Christ who died for your sins and who exalts the humble. It's so easy, isn't it, to adopt the world standards and to pull them right into the church. But to do so is not the mark of maturity and progress. It is the mark of infancy. Put off childish ways. Go back to the cross. And find not in Paul or Apollos or the body of the church, but find in Christ himself your true growth, your true development, your true contentment, your true glory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is clear and that your word is pointed. Because, O Lord, the ways of the world are subtle, they're tempting, they're powerful, and sin still dwells within us. Oh, set us free, O God, we pray, from all the worldly thinking that still clings to us. Bring us back to the cross of the Lord Jesus, that we might die to ourselves and live for him. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.